and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Continuing in the book of Acts, chapter 19. We'll pick up our reading in verse 23 and go through the end of the chapter to the verse 41. Remember, we are in Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, and we spent a couple of weeks there already. And Paul has spent a couple of years. We've only been there a couple of weeks. So let's begin our reading in Acts 19:23. And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." And when they heard this, and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, and since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might be able to see and hear what you have to say to us, and then understand it. And understanding it, Father, we pray that you would help us to apply the lessons to our lives, that we would change, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It was in November of last year, in Paris, that was the site of some of the most intense and prolonged rioting that we've witnessed in recent years. The catalyst was the report that two Muslim teenagers were electrocuted by a third rail while they were trying to elude the police. And as the word got out into the Muslim neighborhoods, hundreds of angry young Muslims in groups of 10 to 15 or so took to the streets burning, looting, setting cars on fire, and other things that are associated with rioting. Not that long ago, Pakistani and other Arabs rioted in, it was in February of this year. They burned Danish and Christian flags, protesting cartoons that appeared in a Danish publication and then were reprinted around the world. The cartoons depicted Mohammed with a turban and a bomb and other ways that were unflattering to what they wanted to see the way Mohammed should be portrayed. We see rioting in all forms, don't we? As I was doing a little research, I found one that was very interesting. I hadn't heard about this. It was in April of 2005, and this would just tickle my funny bone a little bit because it was French winemakers were rioting. Let me just read it to you. This is hysterical. Angry French winemakers clashed with riot police in Narbonne yesterday, turning the city center into a smoking battle zone in protest at a lack of government support for their ailing industry. Young vintners and unidentified activists wearing gas masks set fire to bins and boxes and threw lumps of concrete at riot squads who hit back, bombarding crowds of protesters with tear gas cans. They weren't making enough money selling their wine, and so they rioted. Of course, we're not immune to rioting in this country either, are we? We've had riots for various causes, to protest wars, riots prompted by actual or alleged acts of racial discrimination. Rioting's not a new phenomenon. Throughout history, when a class of people believed they were being treated unfairly, when there was especially a sense of desperation, we found the ground or the fertile ground for a riot situation. And the reasons could be social, they could be economic, they could be religious, political, or maybe even a combination of these. We come to our text this morning and we see a riot beginning to form, but this is a rather interesting affair. Because the rioters are not an oppressed minority. They are not the socially or the economically disadvantaged. They are not political nor religious minorities being suppressed. They are, in fact, and if you could call them the upper middle class, if there was such a thing in the Roman Empire, but that's about where I think you would place these people. The religion was the majority. These were the politically influential. And yet we find them provoking a riot. Let's go to the text. Look at verse 23. About this time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, and Christianity had come to be called that at this point. It was the way of life, the way of eternal life, if you will. Now, what time is it that Luke is speaking about? He says that it was about this time. Remember what the context is, and that's always important whenever we look at a portion of Scripture. What is the context? What is this time? God has been performing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul. The sick are being healed. Demons are being cast out. And the power of God has been manifested so greatly. Remember that handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul had worn were being put on top of the sick, and these people were being healed. We saw last week that this was not even the norm for the apostles. But these were called extraordinary miracles, super miracles, if you will. And God had chosen the city of Ephesus, a center of both demonic and occult activities, to pour out His Spirit and His power in such a way. Perhaps that's the reason He had chosen to pour it out so pronouncedly, in such a pronounced way, because of the proliferation of occultic and demonic activity here. But something else significant had just happened. We can't forget the sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest. And they tried to emulate the apostles' ministry and even use the name of Jesus and the name of Paul. And remember, as they attempt to cast a demon out, the man turned on them and basically beat the tar out of them and sent them running on their way naked. That's the context. In other words, the gospel ministry, is it advancing with power? At this point, you would have to say, if you were living in Ephesus, it was undeniable that the gospel ministry was prevailing. In fact, look at what we see at the end of the last portion we looked at, chapter 19. Let's just read verses 17 to 20. This is after the sons of Sceva. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Remember, that would be somewhere around a quarter of $1 million if you want to transpose it in today's economy. And then look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Verse 20, I think, is the context that we really need to focus on. Those who are coming to Christ, they were destroying their books, valuable books, if they had been sold. But more important, the word of the Lord was growing and prevailing. Prevailing, taking over. The apostolic ministry was having an impact in the city of Ephesus. And as we'll see, the whole province of Asia. You know, let me just pause for a moment. When the gospel is preached and souls are converted to Jesus Christ, the society will not be the same. Let me just say that again. I know that's simple. But sometimes I think we lose sight of it. When the gospel is preached and souls are converted to Jesus Christ, that society will not be the same again. We've seen that throughout history. When the gospel comes, change comes. You know, there's two great errors in the church concerning this fact. And one is the church has at times focused almost exclusively on social causes to the neglect of the gospel message. That's wrong. Or at other times there was such an emphasis on preaching the gospel that there was no concern or care about social causes at all. And of course, James has a lot to say about that. That your Christianity must have feet to it. It has an impact in this world. And of course, we know that the priority of the primacy, the first need of man is salvation of the soul. We know that. But when salvation comes, it will always manifest itself in the physical realm. And that's what we're seeing in Ephesus. As the gospel was being preached, it was having an effect on the culture of the Ephesians. In fact, it was having an effect on the economy of Ephesus. Look at verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. The economy of Ephesus included quite a bit of business from the worship of Artemis. These craftsmen, the silversmiths, They would take their silver, they would fashion these images of Artemis, and they were being sold. And with the temple worship, Diana worship, Artemis worship being so great, they were making a ton of money. It was good business. And the ministry of the gospel comes, and what do we find? It was having an impact on this important business for the economy of Ephesus. Look at verse 25 and 26. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." You see, here's what I was talking about, that when the gospel message comes, it's going to have an impact. As people were coming to Christ, they were turning away from idols. And notice what Demetrius says. It was a considerable number of people. Even if maybe you figure he might have been exaggerating a little, but nonetheless, it was having an impact. Notice, too, the logic of Paul. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. One would think that would be obvious, wouldn't you? Yet a whole culture was worshiping these man-made idols. And enough of them were turning to Christ from idols that it alarmed the men who were making their business, their living from the trade. Verse 27, "Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute." I'm going to stop right there. I know he's making another point, but look at what he says. Men, we're losing money. It's the bottom line here. We're losing money. If people don't buy these idols, you and I are going to lose money. We're not going to be able to sell these idols. And there would be a ripple effect because you have the silversmiths, the people mining the silver, the tradespeople, and just imagine how many people were involved in this. And the bottom line, we're all losing money. And why are we losing money? This guy, Paul, and his associates, they're turning the people away from idols. This is economics 101, supply and demand. If there's no demand, doesn't matter how much you got, people are not going to buy them. And if they stop buying them, then the merchants won't place the orders with the silversmiths. The silversmiths don't make money. The merchants don't make money. We're in trouble. That's the essence of what Demetrius is saying. Now, so far, Demetrius didn't have to be eloquent. Nor did he have to be overly bright to impart this message to his fellow tradesmen. But he doesn't stop there. That may have been enough, but he proceeds. And here is where we see that, in fact, Demetrius is a very smart man. Look at the rest of verse 27. "And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the whole world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." You see, Demetrius has articulated the short-term effect pretty well. We're losing money now. But then he shows that this may have an even greater impact than that. And so he continues his oration by bringing some other things into the mix. If enough people turn from Artemis, she will lose her place among the gods, and ultimately how she is viewed by the people. And friends, he says, remember that this is one of the primary attractions of Ephesus. Remember, we need to remember that this temple of Artemis was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Remember its splendor, it's magnificent. And if Artemis loses her stature, it could be economic disaster, not only for them, but for the whole city. Let me give you a comparison. The city of Pisa, I know, is a very beautiful city in Italy. But what would it be without the Leaning Tower? Just another Roman city, Italian city, which would pale in comparison to Rome and Venice and some of the other leading attractions. So what would happen to the economy of Pisa if all of a sudden the Leaning Tower vanished? Or Superman straightened it, as he did in that one when he turned bad. Remember in one of the Superman things? Remember he straightens the Leaning Tower of Pisa? It would be a disaster. You see, that's the relationship of the Temple of Artemis to the city of Ephesus. And so there's a great concern among these men who make their living from this temple, either directly or indirectly. But then don't discount the fact that some of these men were true worshipers of Artemis. You see, you need to bring that into the mix. And so the thought of Artemis losing her prestigious place among the pantheon of the gods is distasteful to them, even apart from the economics. Even if they didn't necessarily view their gods the same way we view Jesus Christ, they were still concerned from a personal perspective. And so we have all of this coming into the mix. And so what was the reaction as Demetrius, one of the leading silversmiths, comes and he presents this? Look at verse 28. "And when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!'" You know, I have to tell you something. I have often wondered, as I've studied Greek and Roman mythology over the years, just how these people really viewed the gods. You ever wonder that? But if you think about it, these gods were not the objects of salvation as our God is. So you can't view the way they looked at Diana or Aphrodite or Zeus or Apollos or any one of these in the same way that we look at Jesus Christ. Now, these gods may have had some admirable qualities, but we know that they had some qualities that were not so admirable. But none of them came to earth and sacrificed themselves to secure salvation for their followers. None of them. None of them proclaimed to do that. And so I don't think you can compare the love, the devotion that a true Christian has for Jesus Christ to how a worshiper of Artemis viewed the goddess. It has to be different. I was trying to come up with some sort of comparison. And I thought might even be more like we have people in our society rooting for a sports team. We know that some of them can get pretty fanatical. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Anger at the possibility of defaming Artemis, and then the chanting began. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over and over again, whipping the crowds up into a frenzy. That's what's going on. And that was just the beginning. Look at verse 29. "And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia." You see, the simple trade meeting, union meeting if you would, quickly developed into a citywide event. And Luke tells us that the city was filled with confusion. And then look at the verbs that he uses. They rushed into the theater. They rushed with one accord into the theater. Now remember this theater. This was, the ruins are still there. Sat 25,000 people. Remember the city of Ephesus was about 250,000 people. And Artemis was popular, more popular than the Red Sox in Boston. And that's saying something, if you've ever been to Boston. And before we know it, there's a mob scene. And they drag the first two of Paul's companions that they can get their hands on. And the situation here was tenuous at best. Now, it's unclear exactly what they intended to do with these two disciples, but for certain it wasn't good. And before long, we see that this disturbance envelops the entire city. The whole city is thrown into confusion. Paul hears about it, and typical of Paul, what does he want to do? You know, you got to love this guy. He says, I'm going there. I'm going to go into the middle of the theater. More enthusiasm than brains, perhaps. But that was Paul. He wishes to address the crowd. And fortunately, the other disciples wouldn't let him. We find another interesting fact along with that. Verse 31. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. The Asiarchs were political leaders of the region of Asia. Kind of like regional governors, if you will, above just the city, but of the whole region. And so apparently Paul had made some friends of the rulers of this area. Now, I find this interesting, especially in light of what's taking place at the moment. You see, in the midst of this pagan culture, the integrity of Paul had gained him favor with at least some of the governing officials. You know, while the message of the gospel is an offense to the idol worshiper, the character of the Christian can break down many barriers. You know, I can think of a few verses that bear on this. The Apostle Paul himself would write in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men." And then verse 18, he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Notice Paul says, be at peace if at all possible. The Christian is not to be somebody who is going out looking to stir up trouble. Well, I know people who, if they're not stirring up trouble, they don't think they're doing their job. But that's not what Paul says. He says, look, as you're going about your business, as you're spreading the gospel, as you're advancing the kingdom of Christ, as far as it's possible, and it depends upon you, be at peace with these people. Be at peace with your enemy. There's another important verse of Scripture that bears on this as well, Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. See, and I believe that that's what we're seeing with Paul in Ephesus. Paul has some of the rulers of Asia befriend him, not even necessarily because they agreed with his gospel message, but I believe because of the character of Paul. With everything that we've studied on Paul so far, remember, we're in his third missionary journey. And what have we seen with Paul? We're hard-pressed to find something that we can pick on Paul about. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Some of these rulers looking at Paul and saying, you know what? The guy may be a thorn in my side, but you got to like this guy. Look at his enthusiasm. Look at his integrity. Look at his passion for what he believes in. Look at how hard he works. He doesn't even take money from the people he's ministering to. He's making tents. You got to look at this guy and say, wow, I admire him. And I think that's what we're seeing here. And so they prevail upon him, and he doesn't go into the theater. And again, I think we see the wisdom of Paul here, listening to all of these counselors and saying, yeah, maybe it is a good thing if I don't go there. And then look what's going on, verse 32. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they'd come together. Sounds like one of our political rallies. But see, here is exactly the character of a mob. If you want to look up a definition of a mob, don't go any further than Acts 19:32. This tells it right there. The majority, they didn't even know why they were there. Crowds coming, yelling, join in. They were chanting something they believed in. Artemis the Great. Artemis the Great, join in. Some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another thing. But the confusion had reached a level that was disconcerting even to some within the crowd. And one man, a Jew named Alexander, tries to make a defense. And from the text, I think he's apparently a man who was known in the city and was known to be a Jew. Look at verse 33. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, the text is silent about Alexander's relationship to the Christian church. And the commentators, again, and you would expect this where there's silence, that the commentators disagree. Calvin puts forth that he believes that this was Alexander the coppersmith, whom Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 did him much harm. Some believe he was a Jewish convert, a member of the church, and was seeking to defend the charges against Demetrius. Others believe that at some point in the confusion, the Jews had become the object of the wrath of the crowd and were now trying to set the record straight. No, it's the Christians you want, not the Jews. All of these are feasible, but none of them are provable. Nor do I think it matters. It doesn't really matter who Alexander was. The point is, he has no effect. You see, the character of the mob was that they didn't care about the issues any longer. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. So they weren't concerned with the main issues. They didn't want to hear a defense. Most of them didn't even know what started the whole thing. And so when Alexander starts to speak, they recognize him, and all they know is, I don't want to hear this guy. And so they start the chant. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they go on for 2 hours. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? That's the character of a mob. It's tough to get people to do anything for 2 hours. And these people didn't even know why they were there. And yet they got caught up in it. You know, my friends, there's a time when the most articulate and cogent reasoning in the world will have no effect upon a crowd. And history is full of examples of what mob rule can do. We need to keep this in mind for two reasons. First, as we spread the gospel, if you are ever faced with this type of mob, it is no sin to withdraw. It is no sin to withdraw. Paul wisely took the counsel of his friends and he didn't go into the mob. And second, be careful not to become a part of a mob yourself. Because I'm going to be honest with you, I have seen, quote, Christian mobs, unquote, in the news media. It's easy to get caught up even in a noble cause. Large demonstrations may start out peacefully, but can often lead to violence. And the Bible gives us examples such as this to warn us against becoming part of a mob ourselves. There is never a time when the Christian can unscrew his head, put it aside, and just go with the flow. And so we need to be careful ourselves that we don't become part of a mob scene. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Christian demonstrations are wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that we need to be careful. If it's a Christian mob, so to speak, it needs to have the character of Christians, not the characteristics of a mob. So then how did this situation resolve itself, or how was it resolved? Again, this it's such a fascinating portion of Scripture. Look at what happens. The town clerk appears in verse 35, and after quieting the multitude, the town clerk, I guess that's one way to entertain the crowd, right? Bring in the clowns. My apologies to the town clerk. He apparently was a wise man, as we'll see. But after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, we'll just go that far. You know, town clerk is probably not the best rendering of the Greek, even though it is the most literal. What I mean by that is the text implies that this man was one who was respected by the crowd. He was not a mere recorder of records. You know, our town clerks in our governments, like if you go to they're the keeper of the records. And you very seldom hear of the town clerk, you know, addressing the public. But other literature that we have of this time period gives us the impression that these men who were known as, and then town clerk, like I say, it's a very literal translation, but they were more of like a secretary of state. A man who had authority and obviously the respect of the people. And so this man enters the arena and he quiets the mob and quite masterfully dismisses them. And he does so by making 4 points. First point that he makes is the whole world knows that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of Artemis. Look at what he says. After quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." Notice what he says. He says, look, you know, you're getting upset over nothing. He says, do you really think that these people are going to change the fact that the whole world knows that the temple is here? It's one of the largest structures. It's huge. And even as legend had it, you know, the image fell down. That's why many people think it was a meteor that had fallen and then was the image was carved from the meteor. He says, it's undeniable. It's here. It's physically here. And the whole world knows it. And they know all about Ephesus. So why are you on the brink of doing something rash? Why are you so stirred up when the facts speak for themselves? And then second, he says, who are these men that you have brought here? Look at verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. He said, if you're so concerned, in other words, he was summoned because for 2 hours here they're shouting, "Great is Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians." He says, if you're so concerned about your goddess, he says, these men haven't done anything to her. He says, these men are not accused of robbing the temples, which there were numerous temple robbers in those days. That was one of the, you know, the criminal activities that would be done because there was great treasure in temples. He says, these men haven't done that. They're not accused of that. He said, they're not even guilty of blasphemy against Artemis. So he summarily dismisses either of those charges. They're innocent. He said, so why are you upset over these two men? Why do you have these two men here? And then thirdly, he says, and besides, there is a way of handling complaints in this city. Look at verse 38. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. In other words, if this is a case of economics, if this is a case of money, if someone has defrauded another, we have courts. Why have you convened a mob? You know, the Romans prided themselves on their legal system and for dealing with these types of disputes. He said, so why have you done this? Just bring them to the courts. And then he goes further. He says, and if it's not a matter for the courts, he says, there's other legal assemblies. Look at verse 39. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. In other words, if it's not a matter of a lawsuit, there are other legal ways to deal with matters of public concern. The city has public meetings. You can bring it and where the council will sit, and you can raise issues then. And so he says, you're off base here. And then he concludes with perhaps the most important of his points to dispel the mob, verses 40 and 41. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair. Since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Notice what he says. If you do not disperse, you will be the one who is in violation of law. He says, you cannot show a just cause for your behavior. He says, I've just dispelled any of that. He says, if you've got any legal grounds whatsoever, this is not the way to do it. Your actions are without merit. And therefore, you, people of Ephesus, who admire and worship this great god Artemis, you will be held accountable for your actions, especially if they get any worse. This man was obviously a politician. He knew exactly where to go, and he dismantles any legitimate cause. This could have gotten very ugly. Mob scenes can spiral downward very quickly, but his well-spoken words reach the hearts of the people, and they're dismissed. You know, mob rule always plays on the fears of men. It can be physical danger, fear of the unknown, or fear of economic loss, anything like that. But when fear is fostered in a group of people, you have the makings of a mob. And it doesn't matter if those fears are real or just perceived. This text is very insightful for us. And again, I mean, we could... I was so tempted to just go off and do a whole message just on the mentality of a mob, but I didn't think that would be the best use of our time. But there's a number of things that we need to learn from this. And the first thing is that look at the power and the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the impact it was having on first century Rome. It's incredible. The gospel was being preached with power and authority in the middle of one of the most pagan and anti-God sentiments in the history of the world. And it was making inroads. As I was reading this, all I could think of was the words of Jesus Christ. I will build my church. And against my church, the gates of hell will not prevail. And we see that as this gospel of Christ is being preached, it is making inroad into every aspect of the culture. The number of people being converted in Ephesus concerned these craftsmen to the point that they thought they would lose their business of making idols. And I want to say this to us. The gospel can and should be preached with the same authority and power as it was in Ephesus. It can be preached the same way here. It can and should be making inroads into every aspect of the society in which we live. If we had the same fervor, if we had the same commitment as the first century Christians that we see spreading this gospel, we should be having a similar effect here on Long Island. Secondly, although the Christians were viewed as a threat, their character was not an issue. The rulers admitted they weren't even guilty of blasphemy. Their main purpose wasn't going around and demeaning the goddess of Artemis. Now, there was certainly the proclamation that there was one and true living God, and certainly that, you know, idols are not gods. But they didn't go around making a focused attack on the goddess herself. These men and women conducted themselves in such a fashion that even the rulers looked at them and said, these are good people. And so we find that even Paul was protected by the Asiarch, some of the rulers. Third, this text should encourage us to live our lives in light of the power of the gospel. We can get so caught up in the affairs of everyday life that we get so busy doing the things that we must to make a living that we forget the true purpose of why we are here. 1st and foremost, we are here to advance the cause of Christ. He saved us for a purpose. And as we go about our daily lives, whether we're police officers, whether we're truck drivers or school teachers or whatever we are, we can have the character of Jesus Christ, which will give us the platform to preach the gospel. And even if they don't like what we say, they should be able to look at us and say, you know what, I don't like what the guy says. I think he's stupid for believing that. But boy, I can't argue with his character. Can't argue with their character. And then, of course, lastly, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the text just speaks volumes to the facts that there is only one and true living God. Jehovah God, who sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have eternal life and fellowship with Him. And it was that message that the apostles were taking that even prompted this great uprising in Ephesus. So many people were coming were accepting the gospel and coming to Christ that it had an economic influence into that culture. If you're here this morning, you've never received Jesus Christ, repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ even this morning. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and how grateful we are You've given to us Your word. We thank You, Father, for this account at Ephesus. We thank You, Father, how You have showed us how Your gospel has an impact into a whole city, a whole region. And Father, we know that ultimately it has to the whole world. We thank You, Father, that You have promised that the church will be built and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, I pray for the one here this morning who may not know You. Open their heart, give them the gift of faith that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.